Well, good morning, everyone. I have to admit to a teeny bit of disappointment when the electric came back on. Not the coffee part. That was cool. But as some of the guys around me know, I constantly talk about how cool it would be. Forgive me for this, by the way. How cool it would be if we had an EMP go off in this. I just think that would be the perfect kind of Christian persecution. If you don't think like this, I'm really sorry. But I always think, like, how cool would it be for believers to gather around candles and study a paper Bible? And how great would that be? And so there was something kind of refreshing and exciting about trying to preach with no electricity. But so it went on. So we're good. So welcome here this morning. Yes, if you look around and you see someone you don't know, there's a good chance they're related to me. So I want to welcome lots of my aunts and uncles who happen to be here for the weekend and are here. I think it's wonderful. And Cameron is back. That's wonderful. A couple years ago, you guys, most of you would probably remember Cameron. So it's good to see you. And he tells us he's moving back here. So that's exciting. So this morning, I want to continue. As Preston mentioned, I'm going to try to do a second half. If you weren't here last week, you have missed the first half. And it always bugs me when I cut sermons in half, because I always feel like, because I know there's so many new faces this Sunday, that I always feel this need to go rework almost all of last week, and then I never get finished, and it takes too long, and I preach too long as it is. And so I'll just tell you, if you weren't here last week, you're going to miss a lot of what was said, and that's cool. And I'll try to get you caught up with the important things. But we're kind of starting in the middle, and we're starting in the middle of a section. I want to just start us out this way. If you remember King David's famous sin with Bathsheba, when the prophet Nathan came to David, and he was trying to convince and convict and let God convict David of his sin, Nathan spoke, he told this little parable, a little story about two men. And rather than go right at King David with his own personal sin, he got David to look at other people and their sin. And I think it's one of the reasons, at least, that he would do this is because we can way more easily see the sins of other people than we do ourselves. Your sins, by the way, are blinking red lights to me. My own, not so much. And so we can identify with this. And we are in a series where I'd call it the whole counsel of God, where we're going through selected passages of the Old Testament. It's going to take a decade, I can tell. And we'll switch in and out. We're not hitting every chapter. But one of the things the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was there for is for us to look at and learn from the mistakes of other people. 1 Corinthians 10 certainly talks about this. It says that these things are written to us about the children of Israel in the wilderness so that it's an example for us. So we look at it and we don't do what they did. We don't commit adultery. We don't commit idolatry. We don't grumble and complain like they did. And so that's kind of the essence of what we're doing this morning and what we started last week. Going through the Old Testament, I've had so much fun with this series. But in this passage right here, we're going to look at an event that happened, a real historical event. And there's four characters. There's four people in this drama. And I want to look at each one. And we started last week, but look at each one. And I want to pull something out from each one. They all kind of approach this situation differently. And I want us to be able to see in them maybe a sin that's in us, so that we can learn. That's kind of the idea. And I will tell you, as I was looking at this, there are four things here that are extremely present and pertinent to the church today. And I hope that that comes out. And so we're going to kind of look at the text abbreviated. We read this whole chapter last week. It took a long time. And so if you're here and you think, well, Carl should read the whole chapter, I wish I could. We did it last week. And we're going to look at kind of an abbreviated view of Genesis chapter 27. The account of where Isaac is trying to bless Esau, but he ends up, by mistake, blessing Jacob instead. And we're going to look at that and try to learn from these four characters in there. And so pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us here. You have revealed yourself. You have given us a divine revelation that we can trust, something outside of ourselves that is completely true, that we can lean on. And I pray, Lord, as we open your word, you know my limitations. You understand my weaknesses. And so I pray, Father, that your word would be supreme this morning and that we could see exactly what you want us to see, and that your spirit in us would convict, would encourage, would direct all the things that you want to do in our lives. And so you be Lord and King here as we look at your word, and I pray that you would do a mighty work. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the smallest bit of review, and looking at my own technique, I know I spend way too much time on review, and then I barely get going into new material. So I need to cut this way short. But the review is, we looked at Genesis 25 a couple weeks ago, where the birth of Jacob and Esau, and one of the challenges this morning, by the way, is getting everybody's name right. If I mess up, just pretend I said the right name, but I'll try hard. And so the birth of Jacob and Esau to Isaac and Rebekah, and we looked at that in Genesis 25, and we have that account. In fact, I want to kind of go back to one section, because first of all, the word says that Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have any children, which is a major deal, because God is bringing the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and he starts with Abraham, and he has a son, Isaac, has a wife for him, Rebekah, and now Isaac must have a child. This is God's plan. This is his sovereign plan to bring a redeemer thousands of years later to redeem us who are born under the law, under the curse, and we must be redeemed. And so Isaac and Rebekah must have children, must have a son, and she's barren. So Isaac prays to God, and God opens her womb, and she has a child. She gets pregnant. However, she has twins, and what happens is the twins in her, and obviously I've never experienced this, but even I've never talked to a woman about this, but she has two babies in her womb, and something is abnormal about this, in that the Bible says that the babies jostled each other. They did sibling rivalry in the womb. I mean, they didn't get along even before they're born. And so Rebecca goes to the Lord and inquires of him, what is going on? Help me understand this. And this passage, even though it's a couple chapters earlier, I think is extremely important for us to have as we go into Genesis 27. And the Lord answered her. He declared to her, two nations are in your womb. This isn't just two children, two sons. Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This is a key scripture, and there are so many major themes in this, and types and shadows, and all of this. And we've looked at that, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, even though I'd love to, because I love this stuff. But that God spoke to Rebekah, and he revealed to her that even though there's two sons, I have picked one that I accept, and I pick one that I reject. And we read this in Romans 9. Paul tells us directly that God said, and he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, that God said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And this is even before they're born. God makes a sovereign choice. And so he makes it clear that the one that's born second, which is Jacob, is the one he chooses to carry on this line of blessing all the way to Jesus Christ. And so Isaac and Rebekah have this information as we go into Genesis 27. And I'm going to start in verse 11. So let me catch you up with this. I'm trying to do this to save time. Don't know if it actually does, because I have to go back and talk about it. But Genesis 27 starts out. First verse talks about Isaac is old and his eyes are gone. He can't see. And he doesn't know how long he's going to live. In fact, we know he's about 130-ish years old. He's actually going to live to 180, but he obviously doesn't know this. And so he's getting old, and he wants to pass on the blessing. This isn't just a simple kind word, a nice platitude. This is a major thing. This is a spoken word of blessing. He is actually carrying on the blessing of God that God spoke to Abraham. Abraham spoke to Isaac, and now Isaac is speaking it to Jacob. He is carrying the line of Christ, the seed of the woman. And so this is a big deal. And so Isaac, even though he knows what God's will is, that Jacob is the one that God is going to bless. Esau is not the one God is going to bless. Isaac in this passage, we have to know this. He is dead set on defying God, is really how you can look at this. He is going to bless Esau. Esau's his favorite, and chapter 25 tells us Esau's his favorite because he likes the food, the wild game, the venison that Esau, as a hunter, can secure for him. And so he has everything. This story is crazy, but he is intent on blessing Esau, even though God has determined that Jacob is the winner. And so, as we pick this up, Isaac brings Esau into his house, into his tent, and he says, Esau, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and hunt wild game that I love. You know the food that I like. You go get the game, and you bring it in, and I'm going to have, it's almost like I'm going to have this last wonderful meal, and then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you that divine blessing. This divine blessing is priceless. And so he's promised Esau this. And so this dysfunctional family of sorts. So Rebekah is eavesdropping to this conversation. She hears the conversation. And she goes away from that. And she cooks up this idea. This crazy idea. And as a child reading this, I always thought, who in their right mind would ever thought this could possibly work? But it did. In God's sovereignty, it did absolutely work. So Rebekah brings Jacob, which is her favorite son, and she knows what God's will is. And so let's give her some credit. She's working in accordance to God's will, even though she's kind of manipulating it in her own way. And she brings Jacob in and she says, I have an idea. Why don't you go get two goats? You know, rather than the wild game, you don't got to go out there and hunt wild game. We have goats. So you go get two goats. I'll prepare them. I'll prepare a wonderful meal that Isaac's going to love. And then you go in and you pretend to be Esau and you receive the blessing instead of Esau. This is, as a child, I have serious doubts. How can this possibly work? But here, we'll pick the story up. So she talks to Jacob about this, and we pick the story up here in verse 11. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah. Look, he figures out a detail. Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, but I am smooth skin. Here's a problem. What if my father touches me? Then I would be revealed to him as a deceiver, and I would bring upon myself a curse rather than a blessing. His mother replied, your curse be on me, my son, just obey my voice and go get them for me, meaning the goats. So Jacob went and got two goats and brought them to his mother, who made the tasty food his father loved. And Rebekah took the finest clothes in the house that belonged to her older son Esau, and she put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also put the skins of young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. This is kind of the part as a child I thought, this just can't work. But it does. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food, bread she had made. So Jacob went to his father and said, my father, I'm trying to rush us through here so we have enough time to dissect this. Jacob says, my father, here I am, he answered. Which one are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Here's the first lie. I mean, he's lying in this whole presentation. But he comes in, and Isaac asks him directly, who are you? I am Esau, your firstborn. And all through this account, this firstborn, secondborn, firstborn, oldest, younger, is extremely important. We won't get into it today, but we've talked about it in the types and shadows and pictures. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me. But Isaac asked his son, how did you ever find it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord your God brought it to me, he replied. Now he's brought God into his lie. I just find this pretty serious. This is a pretty serious sin. He's invoked God, and God has helped him with this. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not? But Isaac asked his son, how did you ever find it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord your God brought... Is that a repeat? Yes, sorry. How did I pull that off? So Jacob Let me read verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not? So Jacob came close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. His ears, hearing the voice, he's picking up something. He's a little suspicious, but he touches him and recognizes that he is Esau. This is the skin of Esau. Verse 23, Isaac did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Again, he asked, are you really my son Esau? And he replied, I am. So he's suspicious. Isaac, give him credit. He's picking something up and he's still suspicious. And he does something really interesting here. He says, serve me, said Isaac, and let me eat some of my son's game so that I may bless you. Jacob brought it to him and he ate. Then he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come near me, near and kiss me, my son. I think this is a setup. I think Isaac's still suspicious. And so he's bringing Jacob close to him. And he says, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. When Isaac smelled his clothing, he blessed him and said, all the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. So come close. And yet he's trying to smell. He's trying to use his one last sense that he has left to smell, and this confirms it. This is absolutely Esau. Now, I think, let me see here. I think I'm skipping some verses. I'm skipping the spoken blessing for time. He speaks a blessing over Jacob in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing him, and Jacob had left his father's presence, his brother Esau returned from the hunt. He too made some tasty food, brought it to his father and said to him, my father, sit up and eat your son's game so that you may bless me. Esau, without having any idea what's going on, he repeats this whole thing, shoots the wild game, prepares a meal, goes in to receive the blessing. But his father Isaac replied, who are you? I am Esau, your firstborn son, he answered. Exact same reply that Jacob gave. Isaac began to tremble violently and said, who is it then who hunted the game and brought it to me? Before you came in, I ate it and blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. And I want to make a point. In the Hebrew language, I'm told that the idea that Isaac trembled violently, the words there are extreme. I mean, this something happened in Isaac. And we can kind of guess a little bit, but I have a sense that Isaac came to the realization that he is defying the living God. God has spoken. He has declared who the winner is, who he has chosen. And Isaac was absolutely defying God's word. And he has decided, I'm going to do this my way. And I told you last week, what God spoke was probably 60 to 70 years ago. I imagine there were thoughts in his mind that went, well, that was so long ago. I mean, could that still be in effect? I mean, surely not. And he was probably in with the idea that culturally, the firstborn is everything. I should just stick with what we always do. I mean, we always do it this way. This is the way we should do it. He has all these things, and he loves the venison. He likes Esau because Esau supplies this game. And so he has every intention of going against what God has plainly said. And I have a sense here that he came to this realization that I tried everything to defy God, and yet God in his sovereignty prevailed. My defiance thwarts God's plan. And I have a sense that it just shook him in this way. And it's like he comes to his senses and he says right here, before you came in, I ate it all and blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. And I don't think he could have taken it back. I think it's irreversible. But even in Isaac's mind, I blessed him and indeed he will be blessed. I now see who is the one that's supposed to receive the blessing, and he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, O my father. These scriptures with Esau, to me, are just some of the most pitiful that you find in Scripture. This is Matthew 7, that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, done miracles, cast out demons? And he will say, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. This is what I get from this. Just it causes me to think of it. But Isaac replied, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. So Esau declared, is he not rightly named Jacob? Which means, the name Jacob means deceiver. For he has cheated me twice. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you saved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered Esau, look, I have made him your master and given him all his relatives as his servants. I have sustained him with grain and new wine. What is left that I can do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, O my father. Then Esau wept aloud. And I'm skipping some of the verses where Jacob speaks a blessing, which actually sounds more like a curse, over Esau. And we go on to kind of the last few verses. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. He never ever saw his own actions in this. He sold the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, this priceless divine blessing. He treated it, the Bible writers say he despised his birthright. None of this comes to his own mind. It's only Jacob's fault. It's Jacob's fault. It's other people's fault. I am, poor me, I'm this victim. And I'm going to kind of close this with this. And so I want to go to this. I want to look, there's four characters here. Four characters in this little drama. And last week I talked about this. As I look at these people, I see four ways to not walk by faith. As believers, we are called out. Habakkuk 2, Old Testament, the righteous one will live by faith. That passage is quoted in the New Testament many times. And so the righteous will live by faith. We who are called of God, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we do. That means we trust in this unseeable God and everything that he says, that we know he says, and we trust that, and we walk. We live our lives according to his will, according to his purpose, and not anything of ourselves. And these four characters, I think they bring out four separate, as I look at this, they bring out four separate issues. I can identify with all. Four separate issues that I want us to look at. And last week I started in on Isaac, and I'll just briefly review this. As we look at Isaac, Isaac kind of has this thing where he is trusting in his own internal experience rather than God's external truth, his revelation. And I made a point, and this is a major thing for me. We need truth, objective truth that's outside of ourselves. There is no possible way. I've heard the term used, if we decide we are going to live with our own intrinsic capabilities to discern God's truth, we are going to be rudderless in our life. There must be an objective outside source of truth. We understand this in life. My wife, for Christmas, bought me a scale. We've never had a digital scale, so she bought me a digital scale. And don't judge me. For some reason, I just weigh myself like twice a day, at least. My wife thinks I'm nuts. And there are days where I feel heavy. But this objective source of truth says, no, you're not. And then there are days where I feel light as a feather. And this objective source of truth says, no, you're not. And we always use objective external sources. We use tire gauges to measure air in our tire so that we don't overinflate, we don't underinflate. What? I want to confess, I don't ever use a tire gauge, by the way. But for the sake of sermon, we use tire gauges because we need outside, external sources of truth. We measure our blood pressure with a machine. We don't go by, man, my blood pressure feels high. I do that. But then you strap this thing on and you see where you're at. This is how we function. And I just want to, even though we preached this last week, you can't over-preach this. We as believers, we have an external source of truth. We absolutely have the Spirit of truth. But the lesson that Isaac teaches us is that, and I want to go back, one of the things that's humorous about this text, I think, this is a Holy Spirit as an author thing. Isaac goes through all five senses to try to measure this. Every one of his five senses fails him. He is making an attempt to go against the divine direct revelation of God that he has, and yet he relies on all of his five senses, and all of them fail, and in the end, God's word prevails. I mean, in the first verse of the chapter, it says his eyesight fails him, so he can't see. And then next, he hears Jacob come in, and he thinks he's a little suspicious. His ears tip him off, and he's a little suspicious. But then he goes on, and he feels, he touches skin, and his sense of touch lets him down, because this feels like Esau. And then he pulls him close so he can smell him, and his sense of smell lets him down because he smells like Esau. And then, of course, his taste, which is the whole thing, his desire for food, certainly is the culprit here, because it kind of causes him to desire Esau over Jacob. And so I think it is amazing how you look at all five senses. And I talked last week about how the New Testament uses the word sensuality. And it's much bigger than just five senses. It's all of our internal capabilities to know truth. It's our feelings, emotions, it's my sense of logic, my sense of reason, what makes sense to me. It's my own internal desires. And all of these are ways that we can follow, that we can discern truth. But what Isaac teaches us in this is that even though he tried to employ all of his own mechanisms, he totally failed, and that God's word stands. And so I want to make this point again, that we live in a day, this is major for where we are. We live in a day when everything, there are voices that will scream at you to listen, to believe what they say. And there are voices on the inside that scream at me to say, believe what I say. But I will tell you, we must have that external source of truth to guide it, or we will be rudderless. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that we should shun our thinking, our mind, our reasoning. We should pretend and ignore emotions. We should shut all that. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying is that all of those internal capacities that we have must, A, be trumped by God's word, and B, must be shaped by God's word. This is a subtle distinction, but it's extremely important. Everything in me, by the way, there's no virtue in being stupid and unable to think. God is renewing our minds. Christians ought to be the best thinkers out there. I do not hear me ever say your emotions don't count, your thinking doesn't count. It's not true at all. What I'm saying is this must shape. The external truth must shape my internal experience, and not that my internal experience shapes how I understand and read God's word. So that's the first one, and that was last week, and I reviewed it. If Isaac, I didn't do this, if he had a motto, it kind of goes like this. If it feels right to me, it must be from God. So let's go on. I want to look at Rebecca. So Rebecca was the most intriguing one for me. And part of the reason is because Rebecca's on the right side of this. She knows what God's will is, and she's trying to work towards bringing God's will to pass. She's trying to work in accordance to his will. However, when you look at how Rebecca operates in this thing, you look at this and you think, man, there has to be a better way. I mean, she is manipulative, secretive, hiding, conniving, conspiring. She is all these things. And so I have kind of labeled her with this here. She is self-reliant rather than God-reliant. She knows what God has said, and yet this sovereign, powerful God, in her mind, she can't quite bring herself to trust that he will do what he himself said is my will. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She is self-reliant. If she has a motto, it's this: God helps those who help themselves. And if you think that's a scripture verse, it's not, by the way. And so, but this is what you see. She is in tune with where God is, but she's going to make it happen. It's completely reminiscent of her mother-in-law, Sarah, who, when Abraham was promised by God to have a son, Sarah went and had him have a child with an Egyptian slave woman, and we see results from that today. And so we see this. And so as I was looking at Rebecca, one of the things that made this difficult, and this is what I want you to get. We, the church, we, ourselves, we struggle. We struggle with trusting a sovereign, powerful God. And so I went into this passage, and I spent more time on this one than anyone else because it's kind of hard to get a beat on this. And I kind of asked this question. If Rebecca really trusted in God's power, what should have she done? That's the question I ask. If I don't like how she did, and by the way, please get that God's sovereign will happened. But in spite of all these people, and these people paid a big price. Rebecca lost her sons for years. They all moved. They all paid a price by going apart from the way God would have wanted them to do it. So I ask the question, if Rebecca really trusted in God's power, what should have she done? And so I want to give you at least the first three. You could talk about this for a long time, but let me give you three quickly that I think are biblical, and you can check these. You can correct me if you think. But let me give you the first three as human beings, as people who are trying to walk by faith. Here's the first one. Nothing. She should have done nothing. Okay? The Old Testament would have said, wait upon the Lord. We are to wait upon the Lord, to be still before God. This was the message in Exodus 14 when Moses had the children of Israel up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh let them go, and now all Pharaoh's armies and all these chariots are coming, and the people are against, they're hemmed in by the ocean and soldiers, and Moses directs the people, and he says, very simply, he says, do not be afraid. Stand firm. For you will see the salvation of the Lord this very day he will accomplish for you. The Egyptians, I love this phrase, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. What a great phrase. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. And so I want to say the first thing. This is just first. If that bugs you, because we're thing doers, we don't like to sit still. But let me just say the first thing for a person who trusts in the sovereign hand of God, in that God will providentially work out his will, that he has the power to do what he says. A person who believes that will do nothing first, meaning I first trust you. We have recently been through the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. We've spent a lot of time, and there has never been anything that I've looked at, studied, and preached that has changed my thinking in my life more than this. And I just want to reflect a few things. I always quoted this Spurgeon quote of, sovereignty of God is the pillow that we lay our head on at night. And that makes me think of Jesus sleeping in the boat in the storm and the disciples around him. And he's sleeping. How does he sleep? He knows the sovereignty of God. And when the disciples, in fact, I keep thinking, what are the disciples supposed to do? You know, they wake him up and say, don't you care? And he says, oh, you of little faith. And so I want to just share with you that there comes a point in time, and I talked about this last week, that we must trust in God's sovereign hand. There was one scripture out of all the talk of the sovereignty of God that broke through to me more than anything else. And I want to just review it. This was Jesus speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And I always have to stop and say, I would have probably always read this in my life, not one of them would have fallen to the ground apart from the knowledge of my Father. But it's not what it says. It says that God ordains and wills every minute act. And Jesus uses that, and he turns it to the people he's talking to, the disciples. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And that doesn't mean that they have a number. It doesn't mean that God knows the number. It means he planned it and numbered it. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And so I want to challenge you very first. What I think Rebecca should have done and what I want to do is when things come into my life, I want to first just be still. Lord, I trust you. Every one of my days was written in your book before one of them came to be. And so I trust you with my life. If I do nothing, you will accomplish your will. And so here's the second one. That's the first one. Here's the second one that I think Rebecca should have done. Pray. I think this is interesting because if you go back to Genesis 25, she did pray. Isaac prayed when she was barren and God answered. And then Rebecca prayed and inquired on the Lord and God spoke to her. And so she's a woman of prayer. Prayer has been powerful in her life. But in this instant, you don't see Rebecca coming to the Lord in any kind of prayer. Now, let me finish this. Pray very God-honoring, dependent prayers. And so let me share this with you. In studying, and I've gone through the entire New Testament and studied every little passage about prayer, and one of the things that has changed my mind on prayer is we have made this way too complicated. It's never taught in Scripture like it's complicated. And so I want to say this to you. If you want to judge yourself, are you self-reliant or are you God-reliant? Use this as an objective source of truth. Prayer is a symptom. People who are truly reliant and trusting in God pray. They just do. Prayerlessness is just a sign that I'm trusting in me. It's a symptom of what's inside. And we're all guilty, please. And so I no longer look at it like we call prayer a spiritual discipline, and maybe it is. But I rarely try to make people, you got to pray more, you got to pray. If you have to muscle up prayer, there's probably a deeper problem in your heart. And so let me just say to you, people who literally know that my next breath is dependent on Him, my next heartbeat is not my own, those people pray. They pray dependently. They pray like Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, who pleaded with the Lord to remove thorn in the flesh. They pray like the early church did in Acts 4, that prayed this incredible prayer to a sovereign God, and the whole ground shook after they prayed. That's how people who are God-reliant pray. And we don't see this from Rebecca. And so let me give you a third one that I would say. They act, but they act knowing that God works through our work. God does work, and we are called to do something, usually, sometimes. But to have a recognition that God is working through my work. It's not even me. It's His grace in me. One of my favorite scriptures for this, and I go to it all the time, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, and am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul's saying, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Even though he got done saying he's the least of, now he's saying, I worked harder than all of them. Then he corrects himself, gathers himself. Not I, but it is the grace of God that is in me that's actually doing it. And so it changes your mindset. If my acting is God's acting through me, if I'm continuing to work out my salvation with fear and trembling because it is God that works in me to will and to act, if I understand that, then I'm conscious about doing the things that please Him. I'm conscious about doing God's things God's way. And so I act and I understand that it's His grace in me. So let's go on. So that's Rebecca. So Jacob. Let's look at Jacob. We have two to go. I got to hurry. And so Jacob, I just called this pragmatism versus obedience. Jacob is amazing. He's very close to Rebecca in the sense that he is working in accordance to God's will. One can question how much is selfish motivation, but he is working in accordance to God's will. However, he uses every underhanded. He has sacrificed his own integrity on the altar of achieving the will of God. And so he's pragmatic. If you don't understand the word at all, it just means it's someone who's very practical, who goes by what works. Does something work? In fact, his motto would be, God helps those who help themselves. That's not the right motto. We already did that. The motto, and I'm sorry, in the power outage this morning and trying to refresh slides, I messed some things up. His motto is, the ends justifies the means. I just didn't put it up there correctly. The ends justify, you know, as long as it works, then God must be in it. As long as God achieves His final end, then it doesn't matter how much sin, what my life looks like to bring it about. And so I want to direct our attention to a passage in Numbers 20 where Moses, where the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. It's kind of the end of their trek. And all of a sudden, they're at a place with no water. And the Israelites start complaining to Moses and Aaron, there's no water. Why did you bring us out here? All this grumbling, there's no water. So Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting, and they fall on their face before the Lord. And the Lord gives them very explicit instructions. And he says, take your staff, and I want you to go to that rock, and I want you to speak to the rock, and then you will bring water out of that rock in order to satisfy all their thirst. So Moses goes to the rock, and he has this weird speech. He calls them rebels, and he says, must we draw water from this rock? And he takes his staff, and he hits the rock twice, and the water comes out of the rock. Now, that passage is really interesting, because if you're a pragmatist, you will say, well, it worked. He struck the rock. God said, speak to the rock. And there's something going on here, by the way. We won't get into it. 1 Corinthians 10 says Jesus Christ is the rock that was struck, that brought water. And so there's a picture here that you don't strike. Jesus dies on the cross once, not twice. Anyway, you can get that later. But there is. So he strikes the rock when God says to speak. Now, that seems like a minute detail. And if you're Moses, you look at it and you think, well, it worked. I mean, the water came out. But that's not how God looked at it. Let me read the passage. And I find God's answer to Moses so interesting. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. This is the place where Moses got terminated in the sense that Joshua was going to take over. You're no longer going to lead. But look at what he says. You did not trust me. That small disobedience was a disobedience is a form of not trusting, not walking by faith. It's not a small thing. And Moses goes, but Lord, it worked. I mean, it did the same thing. Your will was accomplished. But that's not how God looked at it. He said, you did not trust me. And then I want you to pay attention to this, to show my holiness. And I want to stop here and say this. As you go through these three people, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, all that we're talking about, everything that we looked at was really a symptom of a much bigger problem. And here's the big problem. These people all had a low view of who God is. They had Isaac had such a low view of who God is that he didn't treat his word, his revelation, with any kind of reverence. In fact, in the opposite, when you have a low view of God, you have an elevated view of self. And so Isaac, he traded God's word for his own. And then Rebekah had a low view of God, and it came out in the way that she saw God's sovereignty and his way that he could powerfully perform his own word. She didn't trust anymore. And here we see that Jacob had such a low view because of all the lying and the underhandedness that he paid for, by the way, in his life. All of this, he had such a low view of God that in his own mind that my integrity, sin, God's holiness, none of these matter anymore. And so I want to bring this out. I look across the church scene, and it concerns me. I think one of the things you see today is we have such a low view of God. His word isn't held in the esteem that it should be. Our ability to trust in his work isn't like it should be. And the holiness of God isn't revered like it should be. One of the things that just has shocked me over the years, and I talk about this occasionally, is when you get to Acts chapter 5, and you see the early church. And it's at a time when the church should, you would think God's thinking would be, man, this church has started. We got this seedling growing. It's growing. Let's not do anything to harm the growth of the church. And in Acts chapter 5, we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and they do something that we probably do virtually every Sunday, and that is to pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. And he strikes them dead. And you ask the question, at this time, Lord, when you're trying to grow a church, why would you do that here? And it's very simple. God is way more concerned with his holiness than he is numbers and church growth and all of that. He wants us to see him as holy. His angels surround him in the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They don't sing, if you listen to churches today, they would be singing love, love, love. But that's not the attribute that they sing. They sing holy, holy, holy. He is not like anyone else. He is not like the Creator. He is set apart. He is holy and pure and just. He is self-existing. And there is no creation that can say that. And there is a time for the church to come and just recognize his holiness and say, I'm reflecting that here, even if I'm working toward his will. Let's go on to Esau and close out with this. And I've kind of labeled Esau's different than the other three. Esau, I would actually say they had a low view of God. Esau has what I would call a no view of God. I think he's the one in this group that's not saved, obviously. I think Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so he is so self-righteous, and it has stopped him from any sense of sin in his own life and any heart of repentance. In fact, I don't even make this up. This is just a New Testament doctrine. Hebrews 12, be careful that no one falls short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness will spring up and cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could find no ground for repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau, as you look at this account, he is always looking at what everybody did to him, and at no point does he ever stop and look inwardly. And so I want to just kind of close out and share, and this is kind of a negative, but we must hear the bad news before you hear the good news of the gospel. And I have a huge concern that across the church landscape today, there are so many false conversions based on the message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's certainly some truth in that. But that's not the way you see Peter, Jesus, Paul preach the message of salvation. The message of salvation is repent and believe. Repent and believe. And in order to repent, one's first act of faith is to understand that I am sinful as God says I'm sinful. Not how I feel, because I feel like a pretty good person most of the time. But as I look at his word and I compare it to my life, there is a time and place for every believer and certainly every non-believer to get in a silo with God where nobody else matters. What they have done to me and what they have done to me does not matter. My problems are not my job, not my family, not my situation. My problem is I stand before a holy God and I am sinful to the core. That I think of me, I am not concerned about God. I'm concerned about my own life, my own self. You guys are just here in this drama to serve me. That's our sense. And so here's the problem. We as humans don't know this need. We need to be told. There's a passage in Luke 5 that's just incredible. So Jesus is in this house. And he is teaching, and he's doing some healing. There's Pharisees and Jewish leaders there, and they're watching. This house is packed full of people. And these men have this friend who's a paralytic. And these four men put him on this mat, and they carry him over to this house, and it's so full they can't get in to see Jesus. And so they go up on the roof, and they remove some roof tiles, and they lower them. And I imagine this crowd underneath is trying to make way, and they're letting this cot, this mat, down to the ground. And so you have this paralyzed man laying there in front of Jesus, and everybody is sitting there looking at this, thinking, this is going to be good. And we know what's going to happen here. We know what this man's need is. And Jesus did something that just shocks everybody. He looks at him and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. I think everybody in that room said, Jesus, look at him. He needs healed. No, Jesus saw, here's your need. You need sins forgiven. That's what you really need. And so I want to share, as we, the application for, if you're here and you're not saved, I don't care how good you feel. I don't care how sinless you feel. God says, in fact, let me read you a scripture, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we any better? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that the Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is one of these lists Paul goes on. And he is drawing about seven different scriptures from Psalms and Isaiah together to make this little medley. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The venom of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery lie in their wake. And the way of peace they have not known. And he goes through this list, and you could add many. Isaiah 64, their righteousness is like filthy rags. Not your bad things. The best things you do are like filthy rags. And so we stand before God, and every act of sin is an act of rebellion, treasonous, a capital crime against the creator of the universe. I read something this week. Somebody wrote, we sometimes think of hell when God, the day that God judges the world and sentences people to hell. We kind of think this is the day where God kind of loses it. He just loses all control. And he throws this fit, and he loses all sense of proportion. Like the punishment just doesn't fit the crime. But as you look at Scripture, here's what Scripture says. We are the ones that have lost all sense of proportion. We don't understand. We don't understand our own sinful heart and what they've been before God. And so I wanted to say in an application, if you're not saved, the way to Christ is not adding him to your life, like he'll make your life better. The way to Christ is repent and believe the gospel. And I would also say, as a way of application, for those of us who are saved, as you're evangelizing someone, I hate this, by the way. I don't like this. I like to be liked. Most of you know me. I like to say kind and wonderful things to people. But the Bible actually directs us that someone must hear bad news before the gospel is good news. Someone must know that they are a sinner in order for them to know that they need to be forgiven from sin. It must be. And so I just want to have that as an application, and I want to kind of close with kind of a picture of Genesis 27. Here's the good news. We have a Savior. And he became like us. And Romans 8 says, he put on sinful flesh. So that in some way he became like us, in that he took our sin upon himself, so that he stands before his Father and he wins the blessing. The blessing that the first Adam could not, the second Adam did receive. And he did that so that he impersonated us so that we can impersonate him. So we can stand before the Father, and this is beautiful. We can clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says. We are to God the aroma of Christ. When he smells us, he smells his Son. It's a beautiful picture. And we stand before a holy God, and we get the blessing that our older brother earned for us. It's a beautiful thing. And I just want to share with you. This is at the cross, Jesus Christ won the blessing of God, and the proof is the resurrection, and we get the benefit. It's priceless. We've done nothing, and it's been awarded to us by the mercy of God. It is so amazing. I want to ask you to stand. Father, I praise you. Praise you and thank you. Lord, we don't fully understand, but we do in some way. And so we thank you and praise you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you are willing to do. Thank you that you have cleansed us from all sin. Lord, I pray that if there's people here that do not feel forgiven, Lord, I pray that there is repentance, forgiveness. You do truly remove our sin from us. You truly do make us new creatures in you, whole, with the righteousness of Christ. I praise you for that. Lord, I thank you. And we have done nothing. We are minding our own business, Lord, in that you have brought into our life this incredible salvation. And so we thank you. We've placed our faith in you. We owe you our lives. I pray that you would take this word this morning and that you would cause it to be powerful in our lives as we leave here. Thank you. Cause us to be a church, Lord, that is salt and light in this community as we leave here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.